how one is forgiven and how one enters into the kingdom of heaven. Those are gospel salvation issues. And he is proclaiming to them the truth. And they are in disagreement of this. That is why the chapter begins with them grumbling at Jesus for receiving sinners and tax collectors as they're drawing near to him to hear him preach these messages. And they accuse him, this man receives sinners and eats with them in a derisive way, saying, well, he must be like them. There's something wrong with his theology. Well, there's nothing wrong with this theology. It is perfectly right. It is in line with heaven, as he reinforces that through this chapter. And I hope we are able to see this and we're able to come to this parable, which is called the parable of the prodigal son. Historically, it's even there in the title of my Bible, but it's more than just one son. It's only part of the story. And we've seen that part already. We're moving on to another character, the father, and then we will move on to the elder son. There are three people in this parable. And it is an amazing parable to reaffirm and to ignite in us a passion for what the gospel is, how one is saved, how one can say, I am a Christian, and the confidence of that, the affirmation of that, based upon the truths that Christ teaches in his word. We affirm that, and our hope is fixed on that. We anchor our soul to these words, to these instructions. And we come to this text. Let me read this parable. Starting in verse 11, we'll read through the whole parable. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose. Came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. And he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And here is the story of the prodigal son. Here is the story that lays out for us a picture of God celebrating when a sinner repents. That's the picture that all three of the parables put together are meant to convey in some manner, in some direction, I suppose, or perspective of this big event that is called the regeneration or the salvation or the restoration or the reconciliation of a sinner. But really, it is the grace of God, the mercy of God to receive a repentant, humble sinner to himself and to welcome him in and grant him full sonship. It's about the Father, is it not? This whole parable is about the character of the Father, which is nothing but an illustration of the character of God. Here is God on display for us. Here's Jesus. Here's why Jesus is eating with these tax collectors and sinners, because this is the way he is. We know the song lyrics, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should send his only son to make a wretch his treasure. This story is partly about a wretch becoming a treasure by the actions of a loving father. And we've seen so far the prodigal son. We've had to develop his character, and this is what Jesus has done. He spends an extensive time to just kind of show what is this other son, the younger son of the two, so that we can see how he is lost, how he gets lost, even to the extent to which he is called dead. He is no longer in existence in the mind of the city, of the culture, of the village, of the family, and should be of the father. But we find that's not true. It's not true. He actually still is in the mind of the father. But here is how he got lost. And he goes through and explains in the most vivid and shocking and offensive ways to the ears and the mind of the audience that is listening to him, primarily the Pharisees, because this is a message to them. This is a corrective on them. This is to show them that their understanding of God and God's ways with men, sinning men, religious men, righteous men, unrighteous men, God's ways with men, their perspective is backwards. It is wrong. It is distorted. And he wants to correct that. He wants to show them that here is how God actually is. God is like a shepherd who goes out to the lost sheep and finds them and bears them on his shoulders and carries them back until he brings them home and celebrates over this. God is like a woman who finds a lost coin and celebrates. She seeks diligently. She searches. She stirs up the dust until she finds with persistence and perseverance that coin. And in finding it, she rejoices. But more so, here's a lost son of which another character who is, again, God the Father, rejoices when he finds the son, when he receives the son in, and when he welcomes him and grants him full restoration. This is the story of the gospel. This is how God is. And in all of this, the Pharisees would hate. They would hate this. They don't agree with this. They think otherwise of God. Now we've seen the prodigal son. We've worked through the prodigal son. It's time to move to the next character, the man. The prodigal son, this son of this man, this father, this dignified individual in a community, in a village, a wealthy man. He has servants. He's renowned. He's well known, apparently. He has these two sons. He has an inheritance, and it must be a pretty good inheritance considering that the son is able to take a fraction of it and go and live a party lifestyle in a far country for some time. Like he's the rich man, a big wad of cash. Here's the prodigal son's shameful, scandalous legacy that we saw. He was a scandal. It was shameful what he did and what he said. It was a breach of social decorum to say, I want my inheritance now before you die, Father. And the Father granted it to him. We witnessed the prodigal son's demise in that far-off country. Immediately, not many days, he cashes out and he leaves and he goes as far away from a Jewish village as he possibly can to a far-off country, out to the Gentiles, as far away as he can, out of sight, out of accountability, out of possibly running into a neighbor who's traveling, who might know him. He doesn't want to be known. He doesn't want to be responsible. He doesn't want to be accountable. He doesn't want to be near the Father. He wants to be as far away from the Father as he can. That's a great picture of being lost for all sinners. Lost meaning we are as far away from God and His light and His accountability and His guidance and His love as you possibly can. That's what sinners do. And so here's the demise. A litany of foolish acts that brings defilement upon him. And it just is capped off. Note this. This is the Jewish mind. Put yourself within the Jewish kosher, clean hands, washing ritually, doing everything to keep yourself as clean in a ritualistic, ceremonial way. And here he just caps it off with this son hiring himself out to a man who throws him out into the field with pigs, swine. This is disgusting. This is vulgar. And so this is his demise that we've seen. But then the demise doesn't end there. Of course, the Pharisees want the story to end there with his death, starving in the time of a famine, because he deserves it. Well, rightfully so. All sinners deserve death. The wages of sin is death. But it doesn't stop there, because then Jesus continues and shows that something happens. He comes to himself. That is, he comes to his senses at this point. And in coming to his senses, he begins to see himself for who he is. And we looked last week at the repentance. And we see not necessarily steps of repentance, but marks, indicators, fruits of repentance, something that John the Baptist would be calling for the Pharisees to say, bear forth fruits that show your repentance. You're coming to be baptized? You're coming to me? Show me some fruit. Well, here is the fruits of that. He recognizes his sin. He calls it sin. Against not just his Father, but against heaven. It's a spiritual recognition, not just a social recognition, that he's brought great offense and shame upon his family. He is not worthy. He is not worthy to be even called a son in this family. He's not worthy to even be welcomed back into the village, back into Jewish life. And so he recognizes that. And this is the proper mental enlightenment that goes on in a person who is repenting. And in his repentance, he then formulates a plan. I need to go back. I'm going to die here in my sin. And if I want to rescue my life, if there's any hope for my life, and there is, there's hope for my life. This is not a plan to try to deceive a vulnerable, gullible father. This is not, okay, I know how to get food. I know how to con my father into bringing me back home. This is just desperation. There's an envy in his heart, right? My hired servants in my father's house have more bread than I do. And there's a holy envy that this righteous repentance begins to show. And so he concocts the plan. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back. I'm going to go back and face whatever it is I'm going to face. I don't know what I'm going to face from the village, from my brother. But I do know this. I know my father. I know what he's like. So there's a hope. There's a chance. There's a glimmer of light. So he comes back. And he says, I'm going to confess to him. I've sinned against heaven, against God. I've broken his law. I've transgressed his commandments, his good commandments, his good guidance, his good statutes for my life. I've just cast it aside, trampled it under my feet, suppressed that righteousness of God displayed in the law. I've suppressed it with lies, and I've run away to idolatry, to sin. I'm going to confess that sin, and I'm going to confess a sin before my Father. And then I'm going to say, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants, which is exactly right. That's the Pharisees in this whole story. This is the one spot right here where the Pharisees would agree. Yep, that's true. You aren't worthy to be called a son. You're not even barely worthy to be treated like a hired servant. And so you really do need to beg. You need to crawl. You need to grovel at this point. And the hopes that maybe something may happen here in the heart of this father might give you a little bit of mercy. And so he moves, and he acts, and he comes back. And this is where we pick up the story. Here's the repentance. And he returns back, and he's ready to throw himself at the mercy of his father, and the father can do anything he wants. He knows he can do anything, and he deserves nothing. except to be treated with scorn and possibly be rejected. He expects that. He could very well be possibly rejected because there probably was a funeral that happened. This son doesn't exist anymore. Who are you? Get away. I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to see your face ever again. Turn away and go. That's what he could have expected. But it's time to see the main character of the story. The father has come back into the story. And he comes back in seeing his son. The son's father is here. And we're caught by surprise at his gracious love. And I want to call this the father's great love. And we know the passage of scriptures as Christians, we're aware of God so loved the world. We're aware of love, this or of his great love that he poured into us. And we love because he first loved us. We are aware of that theoretically. We may be emotionally aware of that, knowing our own sin, that God would save us, that God would send his own son into this world for us. There's love there. There's a sacrifice there. There's something that is not a give and take. We're aware of that as Christians. We know that's what the gospel tells us, that God doesn't love us because of something in us, some value in us, some worth in us. He doesn't love us. He doesn't do these things for us because we were better than the other guy who's not saved. We get that. That's kind of our gospel presentation. We should have that understanding. If we don't, and we begin to interject some type of work, some type of self-esteem of I'm good or I'm possibly worthy or I'm worthy of some type of affection from God and I've done something to earn this, or if I think repentance is some type of penance that I do that buys back the good graces of God, once we start interjecting that in there, we have run aside from the gospel. We have abandoned the gospel, and that's exactly what medieval Christianity and Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodox and all the others had done all these years until the Reformation came back and rescued the gospel. So no, here's the gospel. It is God's good grace, his gracious love poured out for unworthy sinners. And we're caught by surprise here. And Jesus paints this beautiful picture of this loving, compassionate father in PDA, public display of affection, which my family doesn't do much of, except maybe one of my children. And here we have this, and it's shocking, it's surprising, and it certainly is shocking and eye-rolling to the Pharisees to see this. But Jesus wants to paint the picture to get our attention of what the gospel truly is. This story from Jesus, like all his stories, is beautiful. There's supernatural revelation here. There is a spiritual intent here, but they're all real stories nonetheless. Real stories, real people, real life, real places, common experiences. Everybody at the time would fully understand what he's talking about and what he's implying without actually saying it. It's real. It's not science fiction. It's not the Tolkien and Lewis pictures of the science fiction and weird, strange creatures that we know are not real. It's not even John Bunyan's picture of Pilgrim's Progress where you kind of have people there, but you got people with funky names, and I don't get that. And okay, whatever. He's trying to communicate something, and it's this weird path that we're going on. It's not this fictional fantasy that Christianity is based upon and the message needs to be conveyed by. It doesn't need to be conveyed by science fiction. And by the way, false religion and cults tend to lean heavily on things that are just far-fetched, science fiction type based. These are real stories, real life. Jesus brought the truth to us in real life, flesh and blood, pigs and sheep, sons and fathers, playing on the cultural shame and honor type of dynamics that are going on here. What the son did is extremely shameful. What the father's doing is now shameful. Where's the honor in this? Who's restoring honor? Who's trying to protect honor? You do everything you possibly can to protect your honor in this culture, and you do everything you possibly can to prevent yourself from doing what's shameful. Nobody's doing that in this story. That's what's bad about this story to the Pharisee. Like I mentioned last week, the atheist doesn't even get this. This is a bad story. It aids and abets sin. It's gullible type things from God. But this is the gospel. And here is a beautiful story. This is a story, one of three, as we said, focusing on the lost. Lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. But it's not so much focused on the lostness as the one who finds. He finds the sheep, he finds the son, and he finds the lost sinner. And they're found and they're restored. And it sets in motion some accusatory comments targeted to Jesus. The Pharisees said, he's eating with these tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus is saying, yes, I am. He is eating with these people who are nothing but satanic. What he's doing is by the power of Satan. He's eating and living amongst satanic type people. He must be satanic himself. And so the accusation is there, and Jesus says, yeah, I'm eating with them. Like a shepherd, like a woman, and like this father running through a village to a lost son, I go out with costly love, paying a price to eat with them, sitting with them, talking to them. I'll celebrate their homecoming because God celebrates their homecoming. So this chapter is a chapter about salvation. And I think we ought to spend a lot of time here. And we are. How many sermons have I done on this single parable? 1, 2, 3. This is the fourth, I believe. And we're going more. It's going to take some time, but we need to get this. And this is powerful. And I hope it's, of all this book of Luke, the more memorable of the messages of Christ that we receive and see. Story of the prodigal son and his father and a brother. It's a detailed story, has much theological connections and affirmations. And when you understand all these nuances, then the story just takes on a life of its own here. And we get into it once we understand the nuances and the ancient characterizations of it. But once you start to see these things and we start to get into the life of it, what we see is salvation in the story. And in this story, we see sin for what it is. What it is in the perspective of God. We see the unworthiness of the sinner. You can't pass over that. Don't think that because of what the Father did here tells us something that the Son actually is not unworthy. That tells us that this Son is actually has worth or has value or something there. Their only value that is ascribed to him comes from the Father when he restores him because he truly is unworthy. We see in the story repentance. We see in the story incarnation, which we'll see this morning, the incarnation of God. We see atonement, forgiveness, reconciliation, love, peace, sonship, blessing, and above all else, saving grace. This is all right here in one package. That's why this parable is so compelling, so arresting, so provocative. So this morning, I want us to now focus our eyes on the character known as the father of these two sons, the father, and his great love. And that translates to a great love for sinners, a gracious love, a compassionate love that receives, welcomes the sinner into full reconciliation by his pure grace. And I ask before we begin, do you know God this way? Do you know Jesus this way? If you don't, then listen carefully. Listen carefully to how Jesus is towards you and I, the sinner. First, I'll give you six elements of this great love. First is his compassionate grace. A compassionate grace so shown for us here in verse 20, as the sun rose and he came back from this distant land, starving to death, probably in rags, stinking like pigs. I mean, he's got nothing. He's got nothing. He survives on whatever grasshoppers he can catch in the wilderness. And he comes and he's starting to crest the horizon towards the village where his father lives. And it says, while he was, in verse 20, still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. That's very interesting, isn't it? By the way, this is not the best parenting model. This isn't parenting 101 lesson here. Don't try to get, okay, this is how I'm going to parent my children. He's not training his son how to live well, how to live successful, how to live respectful. That's not even part of the story. Don't try to inject that into this. If anything, he would be accused of neglect, aiding and abetting, bad behavior. He'd be gullible, easily taken advantage of by a lying son. If the son is lying, if the son is a con artist, if he's trying to figure out a way back into the good graces and sneak in here without actually his heart changing, don't think in terms of that. This has nothing to do with parenting. This has to do with salvation. And the heart of God is a compassionate grace. It is shocking to us. Grace shocks us. Grace goes against what is conventional. But it is grace, after all. And you have to ask the question, what kind of father condescends like this? That he sees this dishonorable son in a distance and immediately in his heart shows compassion towards him and begins to go to him and runs to him. What father condescends like that? What type of attitude is that? He's heaping shame upon himself by this, the way he treats his son. This is completely non-conventional, unexpected, shocking, the way fathers should treat the situation. Upsetting to the social ears and feelings and sensibilities, especially of the Pharisees, who are really the architects of the cultural perspective at this point of how a Jew would see this. What kind of father empties himself of all remaining honor like this? This is the element of incarnation in the gospel story. This is God seeing the sinner who has abandoned God, who has run from God, who suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, who lives in sin. He is a wretch. And what does God do? He comes down and becomes like us. He was in the form of God, Christ. Didn't count equality of God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. That's incarnation. Why? To go to the sinner. The casting aside of what is socially acceptable, conventional, honorable, what's dignified, and drawing shameful attention to himself for the sake of an unworthy, wretched sinner. What's he doing? He's seeing the sinner, and he sees him a distance off, and now he's drawn to him, and he goes to him. Shameful attention. For the sake of unworthy, wretched sinners, what is this telling us about God and salvation? This is grace. This is grace. Nothing in the Son that deserves this. This is before his Son even says a word, before his Son does anything. It's purely coming from the heart of the Father to respond like this. It's something in the Father that is making him respond like this. And so he saw him a long ways off and felt compassion. By the way, seeing him a long way off, what does that tell us about the Father? He's been looking. He's been looking and anticipating his return. He must have been constantly looking out for his son, for him to see a far way off before anybody else does, and now he's acting first. He felt compassion. This is pity. The word there, compassion, is this interesting Greek word that describes something coming from your gut, coming out of your gut, your bowels, what we call the heart. It's a feeling of some sort, or it's this movement. And we probably know that feeling when we feel compassion for certain things. I mean, they try to appeal to that in some of the commercials about dogs that are stray dogs and the big-eyed dogs and, oh, trying to appeal to this gut feeling. Well, here is God on display in the Father with, out of his very heart, his very character, is a feeling of compassion for an unworthy sinner. That's shocking, isn't it? Why would he feel that way? And it's meant to heighten the contrast between the father's attitude and the elder brother, who's not seeing from a far distance. He's not even in the story yet. He's nowhere to be seen. Now, normal convention would do this. This is what would normally be expected in this story. If you're going to add another paragraph here, Jesus, to this story, this is what we expect to happen. Word gets back to the father that his son is coming home. And his father would say, really? Well, let him sit outside a few days. I don't want to talk to him. Give him a little time. This one who dishonored me, I don't want to see his face. Keep him from me. He's not allowed in the house. Well, think about it. You say he stinks like pigs? Good. Let him stink like pigs for a little while. I'll let him think about what type of restitution is necessary. I'll think about the penance he needs to do to earn back some respect here. And that's what they would expect, because any father is going to protect his honor. Any father is going to make sure that you just don't get away with what you just did without a little pain. This is the idea. But that's not what happens. It's not there. God's grace always upsets convention. It always does. His grace, his compassion spurred him into immediate action here. And he treats the repentant sinners this way. Jesus treated repentant sinners that way all over the place. Look back with me to Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. And this, again, a story for the Pharisees to see. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house, took his place at the table. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Okay, here we go. Sinners and tax collectors. She was a sinner. That is probably a modest way of saying this was a prostitute. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them loved him more? Simon answered, well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Well, of course, a Pharisee would get that. They love money, and they would see the value in this. And he said to them, yeah, you've judged rightly. And he turned toward the woman. He said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven loves little. Said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this that who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is how Jesus treats the sinner. Compassion. There's a passion there to save, to forgive, to grant restoration. This is how he treats them. Compassionate grace in God's dealings with repentant sinners. What did the woman do? All she did was she showed love and thankfulness at his feet. That was not a penance. It was not deeds. There was nothing she's done in her life that would deserve what Jesus granted her in full forgiveness of sins. That's the first element, compassionate grace. And that is the major element, the grace of God that is shown throughout this text. Second element of this great love, how he loves, is a protective advocacy. A protective advocacy. And this is something that was pointed out to me as I was reading MacArthur's book, Tale of Two Sons, and that why the father ran. And some have kind of passed over that, didn't think too much, but we note this. Felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. He ran out to the son before the son arrived back into the village. Why did he run to him? Why did he immediately get up and run across the village to the embarrassment of himself before the villagers' eyes? Because, listen, old men don't run. You don't run. And going out into a distance, out into the countryside on the road, before anybody can really recognize what's happening here, he's out there and he's got servants running behind him. What's he doing? Where's he going? What's up? Why didn't he just send a servant to greet the son and bring him into the house? That would have worked, wouldn't it? Why didn't he just wait until his son made it home? And then he can do all this stuff before everybody else. Why is he running out to the son? Maybe there's almost an impatience in the father to see his son and to shower his love upon him. Or maybe it has something to do with the perspective of the villagers. Maybe this has something to do with it. Because if the son arrives in the village, everybody talks. Everybody knows what happened in a typical village. And they would look upon this son and they would say, honor needs to be restored here. The son took off before he got his due. Deuteronomy 21 says, such a son deserves to be put to death, stoned to death. Now, they probably wouldn't have done that, but they certainly would have treated him like he's dead, treated him like he was an embarrassment, heaping scorns and taunts and reproofs upon him at his arrival. And this would have been what he rightfully deserves. And he needs to crawl back into his father's good graces. And there's no reason why his father should give him any grace. Which really isn't a good definition of grace, is it? To grovel before the family and the village. This is what they expect. And this is how we would see the story would play out if he allowed him to come into the village first. So, the father chooses to run out to him before the village gets a chance to abuse him. We go and meet him before he entered the village. The village, the source of what would be abuse, a rightful abuse from their perspective in the shame and honor society. In the Middle East culture, elderly men don't run. Elderly men don't do this. They protect their dignity. They don't gather up their garments so that their ankles show. For sure. And here he is going and heaping shame upon himself to go out to protect the son from such. And so we see a picture, I believe, here of God's love for us, of a protective advocacy for the sinner. He's taken the shame of this action upon himself in order to prevent the shame coming upon his son. How is this shown in the gospel? 1 John 2 talks about Christ standing before the Father, before the throne, as an advocate. What's he doing there? Protecting us. The accuser comes, the law comes, the judgment comes, and he is our advocate. He protects us in his grace and his love, calling us forgiven. Cancel debt. I paid for that on the cross. There's a protective character to what God does in loving the sinner. A divine advocate standing in the gap. The mediation. We have one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. He's our mediator. A mediator to send off and push away judgment. A mediator to push off the accusations of the enemy. And we are received. That is a perpetual love that the Lord has for his people. Constant love. So we see a little bit of that, I believe, here, running out to the son to protect him from what may be coming. Now let me show you the third element of this great love. He embraced him and kissed him. This is a welcoming affection. This is the PDA, a public display, almost embarrassing. But in that culture, maybe more so in our culture, we don't do public kissing and a kiss of love and whatnot that goes on. That happens in other cultures, but understand this. This would be something that is seen in that part of the world. So the father comes, wraps his arms around him and kissed him. And the word here is not one kiss. He showers him with kisses. He fell upon his neck is the picture here. Throwing arms around, passionately embracing. There's an affection here. He is welcoming his son without words. Without words. Before the son says a word, before the father says a word, is a public statement about his love. This is not perfunctory politeness. It's a tenderness, it's a fervency of his love for his son. And by the way, he didn't say a single word, did he? The son hasn't said a single thing, and the father hasn't said a single thing to his son, hasn't said a single thing about his prodigality, his wasteful life, his wickedness. There's neither rebuke, there's not a reproof for the past, there's no galling admonitions, J.C. Ryle says, for the present, nor irritating advice for the future. The one idea that is represented as filling the father's mind is joy that his son has come home, J.C. Ryle. That's right. Note what's not said. Note what's not said. That tells us, again, of the great love of our father. And for the Pharisee, This is vulgar. There's a vulgarity here to this action. Why? Because who is he kissing? He's kissing a dirty scoundrel of a son. One who's been, you know, hanging out with pigs, living in Gentile lands. And this is from the Pharisees' perspective, where every day they're pouring water on their hands and they're washing this, that, and the other, and they're washing cups at every angle. Why? Because the possibility that some type of contamination might have been passed on. Because I was out walking in the streets and my robe might have rubbed up against someone that might have been unclean, of a Jew, let alone a Gentile. Oh, that's horrible. We avoid Gentile lands for the very purpose that we don't want to get contaminated by their dirt and their filthiness. So the Pharisees looking at this going, okay, if this son is coming back, he's got to go through a car wash of sorts in order for anything to happen from our end of it. But that's not what's happening, is it? The pig filth, the defilement of the world isn't even an issue. The Father is kissing him, showering him with an undignified love, unconventional love. And that shows the infinite, unfathomable love of our holy Lord Jesus Christ. We can't even describe this. We don't understand this. Because if you look at Isaiah chapter 6, and you see the seraphim looking to the Lord and the throne and saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And they're covering their eyes because they can't even bear the sight of the holiness of God. And sin and its defilement and contamination, not even allowed in his presence. And Isaiah gets that and he says, I am unclean and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. Behold, the glory of God I have seen. They get that, and we get that. What's happening here? Has the Father forgotten that? Is Jesus forgetting that part of this? How is the Father able to receive such a defiled, wretched sinner like this? This is where the atonement comes in. This is where God's grace comes in. It's the only way. It's the only explanation. There's an infinite love. There's an infinite willingness to receive all who come to him. An infinite grace because the sin is infinite. The defilement couldn't be any worse than this. And so it's a complete love. It's a full love. It's an immediate forgiveness. It's a restoration of a broken relationship, all shown in an embrace and the kissing and coming to the Son, protecting the Son from others. This is visible, this is public. It's a picture of forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation. He didn't have to crawl back into his Father's good graces. And without speaking a word of his sins, every expression is mercy, peace, kindness, love, grace, welcome, restoration. This is a welcoming affection. This is what the gospel communicates to us sinners. And we don't get that. We can't grasp that unfathomable love that is part of the New Testament. Paul speaks of in Ephesians 3. We get that, the unfathomable goodness of God and the ways of God in Romans 11, the end of that chapter. But this is what it is, and this is how we can see the picture of it. And we got to wrap our minds around this. Fourth element of this great love is then an immediate restoration. Immediate restoration. After he embraced him and kissed him, now the son needs to do what he said he was going to do. He's repenting. And repentance follows through. Repentance is going to say, I need to confess. I need to express to you where I truly stand, and I throw myself at your mercy. And so he begins to speak, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, which is true. There's no worthiness in him. I've sinned. I am a sinner. I'm defiled. I can't do anything worthy. I can't do anything to earn back your graces. There's nothing I can do other than these words to plead for you. At least make me a hired servant. He doesn't even get those words out of his mouth, does he? Not a chance. He begins to say, but he's practically ignored here because the Father quickly responds. See this? But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe. He's just overriding this. He hears his son, but that's not the issue. He's not waiting for this act of penance or act of type of repentance to kind of happen before he can kind of decide whether it's safe to do this. He's just moving forward in his grace. By the way, this is the misunderstanding of penance and doing good works to earn our favor with God. Penance is a way in the Roman Catholic system and in other systems where you're trying to pay a type of restitution because of how bad my sins are. I try to pay some equal payment here back to God in some act of contrition or some act of works or some act of charity or some litany of prayers. I'm doing some type of penance so that God is not going to waste his grace on me. So that I actually deserve this. So that I actually get it. And I'm actually worthy of this love. This is the idea of penance. It is contrary to the gospel. That's a lie. That's a false gospel. This is the true picture of the gospel. He restores him immediately. Restores him. See, the love of the Father is lavished upon him in the most shocking manner here. He gives him everything. He just restores everything, which, by the way, everything here belongs to the older son. Let's not miss that. We'll get to the older guy later, next time around. But this is what the older son should be getting, which the older son is very quick to point out to his father. I never got even a goat. What are you doing giving this to my younger brother? This is incomprehensible to them. Quickly. Don't pass over the quickly. He is in a hurry. Because grace is that way. It's just, boom, sins forgiven. Immediate sonship. Immediate restoration. That's what happens. No time to be wasted. And the quickly here is in the emphatic position that Luke puts it here, front and center. Quickly this happens. Quickly, he says. His house servants have arrived. I don't know if his father outran them, but they're probably huffing and puffing, thinking, what's going on? What's happening here? All right, now turn around, go get everything. Go get the best robe, go get the ring, go get the shoes, and dress my son. And he gives him the best robe. The first robe is the word here. The best, the first, the primary robe. Most important robe. This belonged to the father. He would wear this. He would then pass that on to the firstborn son when it is his privilege and right to have this because it represents his public status in the social type of hierarchy. He is the one who belongs chief in this household. It's worn on special occasions. It's worn at the firstborn son's wedding. He gets it. He wears it to show he's the object here. He is the center of attention. Special occasions, there may be a guest of honor coming to a meal. They make a great grand meal, and they would give this robe to that person who is most important. Think of Genesis 41, where the Lord showed up with two angels to Abraham's tent, and he's quickly moving around, setting things up, and setting a place, and making a meal. Here's a person of honor, a guest of honor. The robe is given to such a person like this. Think of the robe that was given to Joseph by Jacob. He was honoring Joseph over the other brothers. He was the special son. And by the way, this robe would be replacing the filthy garments, wouldn't it? Now we might think, oh, I just put it over top of all that stuff. Well, whether they clothed him with the new robe or they covered the filthy garments, it's a great picture of true salvation, isn't it? The righteousness of God covering our sin, clothing us in his righteousness, in our position. And it declares a position of status now in the family. And then the ring, probably a signet ring. The signet ring is that which you press down into the hot wax as a seal to show authority. The one who is in authority in this house with the rights and privileges and the documents to seal the documents. Who's signing on the dotted line? Well, you know, my son can sign on the dotted line of some things here and there, but if my name is on that, that's making it pretty official. when it comes to our family. This is the ring. Give him a ring so that he has authority, a rightful authority that is reestablished and that controls the trust, the money, the documentation of the family. Put it on him. What's he saying here? He's now a son again. That's what he's saying. He's my son. My son. For this, my son, he says. He's not going to be a hired servant in my household. And then put shoes on his feet. It's an interesting picture there because barefoot were all the slaves. Barefoot were all the unimportant servants and others around the family. The ones who wore the sandals were the ones who were the important ones, that is, the father, the family, the royalty. So it's a picture here that I'm not going to treat him like a slave and you're not going to treat him like a slave. He is my son. And so what's happened is an immediate restoration of sonship. And when we are saved, it must be an act of grace that God would declare you and I a son. It must be. There's no other explanation. I don't deserve this. What am I doing here? Why am I being treated? Why am I dressed with the righteousness of Christ? This is a sonship issue. We are children of God due to the grace of God. Immediate. Everything now belongs to the Son, that is his Father. His fathers, his brothers. See, repentant sinners come to God empty-handed with nothing, and he clothes them in his righteousness. He fills them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Not gradually over time, eventually when we start to really get better at this Christian thing, but right at the beginning when we enter in to salvation. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he becomes poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." That's what happened. And the Pharisees hate this. They're listening and they're thinking, this guy is the most gullible individual you could possibly come up with, Jesus. This is lame. This is not real. We can't even comprehend this. That's the way grace is to the mind of the unbeliever. They don't get it. Can't comprehend that. By the way, what's the thought of the Son at this point? As he is clothed, he's restored. What do you think his thought is? And I think MacArthur puts it well in this. He says, "And now the Son realizes it's not about the money. It's not about the estate. It's about the relationship. It wasn't the money that broke his father's heart. It was the rejection. And a broken relationship can't be fixed with money. A broken relationship can only be fixed when the offended person is willing to be reconciled." Get that? The offended person is willing to be reconciled. And God, the offended person who is continually offended by the sinner, is willing to be reconciled. And if the sinner will come and trust him and ask for mercy and come with a repentant heart, God will reconcile on the spot, at that moment, with the sinner, apart from works but pure grace. The Son is stunned by the suffering love of the Father. The Son has to be stunned by the fact that the Father has come down, borne his shame in his place. He is stunned by the momentary, immediate forgiveness and mercy of his Father. Now I ask you, are you stunned by the immediate forgiveness of God for you? That he's willing to reconcile. He wants to reconcile. Let me take you to the fifth element. Fifth element of this great love is a special approbation. A special approbation. Then he turns and says to the servants, "And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us celebrate." Let us eat and celebrate. Let's rejoice. The fattened calf, that's a special calf. There's a special honor, esteem, approval that is shown in this. I'm going to have this banquet because there's something to celebrate here. It's a carefully prepared calf for special occasions. And by the way, just so you know, this is not Western culture. We have meals, and we have good meals pretty much every day. We put meat on the table. Without meat, is it a meal? Most of us are saying, no, come on. You forgot something. In that culture, meat was rare. You did not eat meat every day. You didn't eat meat every week. It was generally a vegetarian type of a diet. Meat was only for special occasions. Because if you killed the fatted calf, there's no place to store the meat, preserve the meat, so it had to be eaten right away or burned or thrown away. So it's a valuable thing, and you just don't waste such a valuable thing. And so here's a special calf that has been fattened up. The veal has been fed, it's been pampered, it's been taken care of for a very special occasion. And typically the special occasions are the big ones in the family, a wedding of the son. And so we're going to reserve this for when my son finally gets married, and we're going to have a celebration over that. But this is more important. The father sees this as most important, and it's time to eat meat. He feels that there is no more special occasion than this, and so it's an extravagant celebration, a fattened calf. They say probably about 200 people could be fed. So he's implying the whole village is going to celebrate with me. And this kind of takes it beyond what the woman and the shepherd had, because they kind of invited their friends. We have a big celebration, extravagant one. This is where the story connects to the other two stories. This is going to be a celebration. What was lost is found. What was dead is alive. And this was not to honor the found son, by the way. This is not, we're going to celebrate him. It's not what he's doing. He's going to celebrate this, that life has been given. What was lost is found. I found this. It's going to celebrate the Father's grace, the Father's joy in a restoration of a lost son. He has great joy over that, and he wants everybody to celebrate that. His son is back. His son is restored. And the son must be feeling shocked at this. Why is he doing this? I'm not worthy of this. I don't deserve this. Isn't this going to be our thoughts, you think? What's the celebration for? I'm not worth this. Of course not. It's about his grace. But when we get to heaven, isn't that our thoughts? What am I doing here? Why is God celebrating over me, such a pitiful, wretched sinner? It's about his grace. That's what's being celebrated. The Semitic religions, the Middle East, there's what was called a sacrifice of the threshold. If a son left home for bad reasons or good reasons or whatever and came back after a long time, it was the practice to offer a sacrifice on the threshold before the son went through upon his return. And the purpose was this, to atone for possible sin that he may have committed, but also to prepare a feast to celebrate he's back. He's back home. And this might have something to do with what's happening. It's just part of culture. At least extravagant. It's the fattened calf. I mean, at least go get a goat or something. But this is a calf. This is the special calf. This is a most important time. It's time to rejoice. It's time to invite everybody. Neighbors, friends, whole village, grand feast. It's time to eat some good meat. It's worth it. It's not surprising that all of us who have repented and believe in Jesus have been rejoiced over in heaven. But also a wedding feast is prepared for us. The celebration of glory is described in feasting terms. And God is celebrating. He wants to celebrate. He desires to rejoice. It brings him joy. And we're in heaven and we're like, why? I'm wearing this garment I don't deserve. And we're eating at a place at the table I don't deserve to be. And yet that's the grace of our God. And number six, last element, is the manifesting regeneration. Manifesting regeneration. This is what is declared by the Father now in verse 4. The explanation. Here's why we're doing this. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Those are great words. They describe what we know in salvation as regeneration, being born again. We were lost. We couldn't find ourselves, but we were found by God. We were dead, and dead people can't make themselves alive, but something has to make them alive. It is God who causes us to come alive. Dead and alive, lost and found. And we need to understand those in a spiritual sense. This is the explanation. His prodigal actions prove that he was spiritually dead in his trespasses and sins, living according to the course of this world by the prince of the power of the air that is at work in the sons of disobedience. This is a dead life. He was declared dead by the culture and by the family. You doing this shameful thing, we're going to have a funeral. You don't exist for us anymore. You're out of the family. So there's those two elements in play. It's probably the son announced his intentions too. There's a possibility. He said, I don't ever want to come back. And therefore, they would consider him as good as dead. So he was spiritually dead in his actions, shown by the fruit, and he was socially dead. And now the father declares him alive. Why? Because he came home? He walked home? Why? Because he wanted to get back in? No, because the father declared him alive. That's why. It implies that it's not in him to save himself, that there needs to be a miraculous intervention, an outside intervention, and one that is coming from God and his creative word. And he announces and declares us alive and gives us life, provides that life. And the giving of life is what? The restoration of sonship here in the picture. He gave his life back. And for us, we are given eternal life. And we're now treated as his sons. And we live the life that is poured into us, which is Christ's life. We once were dead. Now we're alive. By grace, we've been saved. He granted him new life, not earned. He wasn't even given an opportunity to earn it back. There's no time in that. It's all done right now. And so, he who was once lost is found, once dead is alive. Tremendous truths. A manifest regeneration of this young man's life. The son has new life. He will not treat him like a hired servant. He will treat him like the new status that he now has. He has, for the first time, a real relationship with a loving, forgiving father who has made him heir of everything he possesses. And the son entrusts his life to the father, and the father entrusts his resources now to the son. So what happens? He throws himself at the mercy of the Father, and the Father just restores all and gives all and pours it into his life at this point. Full access to the riches of the Father. And he joins with everyone in celebrating the greatness of this event. This is a story illustrating the sinner's regeneration. The Spirit causes him to be born again, reconciled, made alive, blessed with every spiritual blessing. Christ's love is poured into us. Christ's life is now in us. We're dead. Ourselves, he is alive in us. And the party is just celebrating that. It's celebrating what God has done. Celebration of the lost being found, undergirded by the grace and mercy of the love of God. And there's the Father. This is the heart of it, which leads us to this. What did the Pharisees think of this? What's their thought? They hated this idea. They would hate the idea that the Father would treat a sinner this way, that God would treat a sinner this way. They hated the idea that Jesus ate with them. Now, this parable is actually meant for them. You know that? It's meant for them because of this truth. Look at Romans 2:4. Romans 2:4. Paul says, or do you presume... He's speaking to Jews here. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Here is a display of the kindness of God, the gracious kindness of God, and it's meant to teach us and lead us to repentance. Who needs to be repenting? The Pharisees do. This is a rebuke of them. This is to correct them. This is to get their attention, to say, this is actually the way God is. How kind he is. Will you repent? Will you repent? God receives the penitent sinner. He comes repenting and believing him that comes to me. Jesus says, I will not cast out. There's mercy with Christ. There's the throne of grace where we can go and obtain mercy. God gives forgiving grace lavishly, covers sin with his righteous care. Replacing the filthy, stinking rags with the righteousness of Christ. Imputing that to all of us. And once we had nothing, now we're rich in Christ. This is the story of salvation. And this is salvation that Christ is preaching to everybody. And the Pharisees do not like it. Because the Pharisees are now going to be in the story. We'll see them next time in the Elder Son. What a great love. It looks far down the road for the prodigals like you and me and runs to us, embraces us, receives us. That's a kindness. It's meant to lead you to repentance. Are you compelled to repent? Have you come into his loving embrace? This is the Lord Jesus Christ that we see from the pages of Scripture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for these truths that Christ gives us, for your word that teaches us these things that we can celebrate, that we can be thankful for. This is a message that does not need to stay with us. We need to be the ambassadors of this type of love, this type of grace, this type of kindness, that a holy God would condescend like this and come down and receive repentant sinners. Lord, may we be ambassadors, messengers of this truth to others, that it would compel them and lead them to repent and be received like prodigal sons back into sonship and a celebration in heaven is to go on. And the joy of God can continue. And we could see that. Lord, we're thankful for these truths. We're thankful for Christ as he put these things on display for us. And we're grateful for this time that we have to learn them. May we take these with us into the world, into our hearts, embrace them as true, and put our hope here. As we pray in Christ's name, amen.